to be able to vent their feelings through their own Catholic associations rather than join any of these revolutionary non-Catholic associations. Consequently, a number of Catholic association movements, Catholic action movements, that sprung up across Europe, particularly Italy, that sought to make the laity conscious of their responsibilities for the welfare of the lay apostolate. On the one hand, thus, you had the re-emergence of Ultramontanism and the First Vatican Council of 1870, which saw papal infallibility defined. On the other hand, you had the Canon Codes of 1918, which clarified the role of the bishops and thus centralised the hierarchy of the Church around the Pope and the bishops across the world. Fascinatingly, accompanying the centralisation of the Church was this notional decentralisation and the empowerment of the laity. Through Catholic action, the Church could mobilise the zeal of an empowered laity by bringing it into cooperation with clerical authority and thus granting the centralised model of the Church a greater universal vigour. The transplanting of Catholic responses to developments in Europe and the soil of South Canada is evident in the membership of confraternal associations that are drawn strategically from very specific demographic groups, as we saw. The Handbook of the Legion of Mary, for example, states that the purpose of the sodalities were to inculcate in the lay Catholics some very important principles of Catholic organisation. The laity should be more active in and responsible for the apostolate, but should at all times cooperate with the ecclesiastical hierarchy while recognising its superior authority, and also be able to act in unison with other lay members. It is thus of interest that while Catholic action was only launched in India in 1932, through the Italian clergy it had manifested its presence in the Church in South Canada since 1870. Now, the role of Catholic associations in forging overarching identities at the diocesan level that transcended all distinctions cannot be underestimated. In relation to the place of South Canada in the global Church, however, unity was only notionally existent. Just because local parishes were structurally linked to the Holy See in Rome, it did not mean that consciousness of volcanic unity prevailed. It simply meant that the parishes belonged to a judicially structured institution. Ongoing developments in Catholic theology in the 19th century had a profound impact on how the Church envisioned itself, and consequently what it saw as its role in the world. The works of 19th century Catholic theologians such as Mohler, Sheburn and Franz Zellen, which brought about a shift in the understanding of the Church, very important, in the understanding of the Church from a judicially structured institution to a community of the faithful, led also to renewed interest in the Pauline notion of the Church as a body of Christ. This gradually influenced the envisioning of the Church, as evident in the brief but eliminated mention in an early draft of the First Vatican Council in 1870, and then the doctrinal exposition in 1943 encyclo, sorry for all these names, called Mystici Corporis Christi, of the Church as a mystical body of Christ, of which Christ is the head, and Christians, of course for the Catholics, only Catholics, its members, as a way to distinguish it from the natural body. These developments also influenced the way lay Catholics in the late 19th century envisioned themselves in relation to the Church. Through the sacraments of initiation, particularly baptism, a Catholic anywhere in the world could now see himself as being incorporated into not just a hierarchically structured Catholic organisation, but a mystical body. Inherent in the doctrine of the mystical body was the notion of divinely given organic unity of its members. Now, this is very, very important, by which the 1943 encyclical stated, all men of every race are united to Christ in the bonds of brotherhood. The papal encyclical went on to say, we have seen our children in Christ, in whatever part of the world they happen to be, one in will and affection, lift up their hearts to the common Father, who carrying in his own heart the cares and anxieties of all, in guiding the bark of the Catholic Church in the teeth of a raging tempest. This is a testimony to the wonderful union existing among Christians, but it also proves that our paternal love embraces all peoples, whatever the nationality or race. So Catholics the world over look to the Vicar of Christ as to the loving Father of them all. Such views of the living organic unity of the members of the universal Church Whatever I specify, the nationality or race, in the mystical body of Christ, bore, this might be interest to South Haitians, a striking resemblance to the ornamentalism proposed by David Cannadine about how the British viewed their empire. The Catholic hierarchy in Rome, mostly European, viewed the Latin Catholics in the East almost celebratorily as an exotic but integral extension of the Catholic self, a view most Canary Catholics seem to have very willingly adopted. How the Canary Catholics saw themselves in relation to the Vicar of Christ on earth, and also the fellow members of the mystical body, whether in Italy, England, Ireland or France, was most evident when they left South Canara and journeyed to Rome and the rest of Europe on pilgrimage. When two young Canary Catholics studying in England visited Rome in January 1930, all private audiences with the Pope had been temporarily suspended due to engagements arising out of the royal wedding of the Italian Crown Prince. Nonetheless, these two Canary Catholic scholars, William and Camille Lobo, were, and I quote, in a Catholic, this is from a Catholic publication, it's very interesting, on a very special and private understanding and an extraordinary concession on the part of the Holy Father, were granted an audience. Indeed, the Catholic publication Mangalo noted confidently in its report, the Pope must have had an eye to congruity when he allowed the Chalcedon Epiphany Day, hear this, it's very, very interesting, the Chalcedon Epiphany Day, three Orientals, for so they had been announced to him, three Orientals should come to the Vicar of Christ, bearing with them the gifts and greetings. To those of you who know nothing about Christianity, this bore, of course, reference to the biblical event of the visitation of the wise men from the East to the infant Jesus. The report added, to those who know the Pope's extreme affection for the missions and the people who come from there, it's of course no great surprise, now it is common knowledge, that one should either be an Easterner or come from the East to be able to approach the sovereign pontiff without any delay. In the figures of the biblical magi, the Canary Catholics thus could envision themselves, their place and their role in the global church. But they would see themselves not so much as the vessels in which the church would take up an Eastern form, but as vessels in which the East would come with its gifts, wisdom, into the fold of the universal church, incidentally centred in Rome. Likewise, even in the Latin church in South Canara, they often saw not just the means through which Christianity was incorporated into the South Asian social and religious fabric, but the means through which South Asians are finally and necessarily incorporated into the global church. Although the global church was gradually coming together on an imperial, triggered. It was a move in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. What was happening is that the changes in the imperial plane were triggering changes in the civil plane, as a result of which there was an increasing national consciousness inside the church, as a result of which there were increasing tensions between the European clergy and the indigenous laity. The church in South Canara had been under the leadership of European clergy since its inception. While the Canary Catholics had been ordained as priests since 1838, they tended to occupy subordinate positions to the Europeans. In Rosario Cathedral, for instance, of the 37 parish priests that served between 1800 and 1922, only two were indigenous Catholics. Where the religious orders were concerned, the first Canary Catholics to be admitted to the Jesuits was in 1883, the Capuchins in 1923, the Dominicans around 1930, the Redemptorists, 1948, the Discalced Carmelites, 1950s. Though these orders were established in the district often as far back as the 1500s. Even among orders for nuns, it was only since 1870 that orders admitted Canary Catholics. Likewise, St. Aloysius would have its first Canary Catholic headmaster when Thomas Nerona was appointed to the post in 1910. The subordination of the indigenous diocesan priests to the European clergy and the late acceptance of indigenous Catholics in the religious orders were to several Catholics an extension within the church of the attitudes of paternalistic condescension common to European imperialists in India. To the extent that Canary Catholics did relate to the national grievances relating to the subjugation of an indigenous peoples by foreign power, they did proportionately participate in a nationalist struggle. But the site of this constituent resistance and revolution was not so much the civil stage with Britain as foreign power, but the ecclesiastical stage whereon foreign clergy was seen as exercising disproportionate control. The church itself, they viewed, as a thoroughly indigenous institution, one that, despite being transnational, was established in their nation by the indigenous for the indigenous, even if non-indigenous emissaries may have played a part in sowing and watering the seed. Further, at the clerical, it was not just at the clerical level, but also amidst the laity that national consciousness manifested. While the Canary Catholics still saw themselves as being part of this worldwide church, many among them realised were no longer content with having simply ornamental value. They wanted an equal place in the global church. One Canary Catholic magazine featured the following comment. I may boldly say that coeducation of freely, this is about this issue of coeducation in schools. I may boldly say that coeducation of freely indulged in, irrespective of age and freed from this ordinary safeguards, which regulate all intercourse between boys and girls, will prove disastrous to this country and lead to all the evils which modern Europe and America are the victims of. Marriage ties have become deplorably loose there, and the divorce courts are filled with applicants for disillusioned marriages. Under these conditions, children are looked upon as undesirable, and they're bringing up a burden. Gentlemen, those who sow the wind must be prepared to reap the whirlwind. If you want to hurry social laws and customs, not merely to be reformed in broader or more enlightened lines, but to be completely overthrown, if you want the sanctity of family life in India to disappear, advocate coeducation. It is curious to see how in the transnational ecclesiastical field it was earlier discussed the Canary Catholics operated in, there were demands for changes arising from the changes occurring simultaneously in the transnational imperial plane the Canary Catholics were simultaneously part of. That Europe and America were no longer to be blindly looked up to, where the Church in India must identify what is good about itself, noble and characteristic of their indigenous culture, what was the sanctity of their family life, is of utmost interest. Particularly interesting in this regard was a 1946 debate between Canary Catholic elites in the Mangalore, exploring what the Catholic position should be through articles such as dress reform, unless we change, or should Indian Christians shun Indian culture. This is what too many Catholics writing in, adopting indigenous culture, was slavish mentality giving into the pandering to the demands of the nationalist elite. They insisted their hybrid culture be defended and preserved, even though these are nationally conscious, and they have some amount of national consciousness. They're writing for the hybrid culture to be preserved, not the adoption of an indigenous culture, whoever defines it, however. As Nirona expressed, we yield to none in our zeal for political emancipation and economic security of our country. And we can and will turn a lot with the people of India without altering our outlook and life, our manners and customs. If the inner urge for freedom and the feeling towards one country are there, dress, manners, surnames and tastes are less vital, especially in India with the diversified communities, religious habits and customs. The ideal of a community is born out of our assimilation of all that is best in the West and the East. If there is anything evil in our ways of life, let us by all means eschew it. But let us not adopt the suicidal policy of wholesale reversal of what is mistakenly conceived to be Western, but which in reality is the effect of Christian civilization, which for us Catholics is a precious heritage. Here, the curtains may be drawn to a close by saying that the hybrid culture was thus very much the outcome of the efforts by Canary Catholics to simultaneously access and favourably locate themselves within multiple planes of existence, civil and ecclesiastical. Although their religious and social institutions, often headquartered in Europe and under the leadership of Catholic Europeans, did play a part in acculturising Canary Catholics, so to speak, it was often because the Catholics themselves saw merit in what they regarded as a progressive evolution of the culture through the inclusion and appropriation of select Western cultural traditions, which they saw not necessarily as the effect of Western but Christian civilization. And moreover, the proliferation of Catholic institutions at periods of study was itself triggered by Canary Catholics, who recognised the urgency of the need for greater organisation and community formation in the face of what they perceived to be Hindu consolidation and politicisation. Indigenisation could thus only be seen as a process through which Catholics... Now, what is indigenisation, then, in my, using this conceptual framework of space? Indigenization in the Catholic Church in South Canara could only be seen as a process through which the Catholics sought themselves to unify both the planes of existence on which they operated into a single plane of existence, and thus make themselves at once British subjects, loyal Catholics, faithful Catholics, loyal British subjects, and very good and caring Indian citizens in the emerging India. Now, to conclude, I'm going to go back to the previous slide. Oh, not this one, that one. And, no, not even that one, that one. No, where is my... That's it, yeah. I left you with a question earlier. Why would these archduchesses and Belgian people and French aristocrats donate to India? Now, with regards to all of them, it's very interesting. The second and the third... Now, pay attention. The second and the third were daughters. It's very interesting. It's all the Habsburg inbreeding. The second and the third were daughters of Francis I, Duke of Modena, and Princess Maria Beatrice of Savoy, while the first was a daughter, Victor Emmanuel I, Duke of Savoy and King of Sardinia, and Maria Theresa de Austria Este, who was incidentally both the sister and mother-in-law of Francis I of Modena. I'm not going to go into Habsburg history. Thus, the donors, despite the confusing titles, were really two sisters and the first cousin, all from the same family, which had close historic relations, so all from the same family that was known for its patronage of the Jesuits. Now why? Francis I of Modena, during the Risorgimento, wanted to be king of northern Italy. The Jesuits were his right-hand men. The having the Venetian Jesuits and the Jesuits of Modena and Turin in his favour was fundamentally important to his cause in Italy. That is why the children from the house of the Austria Este were actually sponsoring Venetian Jesuit mission projects in distant Mangalore. You see, it's all interconnected. But, now with the Belgian count, interestingly, it was not the first time he donated to Mangalore. He had previously been the benefactor of the Carmelite monastery. He was a friend of Sister Marie of the Carmelites. And I will end with this. What is most fascinating was that the greatest emphasis on these lists was actually not on the names of these Europeans. These are about 8 names, 9, 10 names. There was actually a larger list of 20 names, which also appeared with this, that had all indigenous funders. And they were not really placed in an order. They were placed entirely mixed up. You had the Archduchess here, you had a Canary Catholic there, you had an Empress here. So obviously, it's a mutual sort of funding of this institution. The biggest name that was placed even above the Empress in grand big letters, even in a marble slab in St. Aloysius, was the name of Florence Lebeau Prepu, a Canary Catholic munsif and a large landowner in central Mangalore. It was he, an indigenous Canary Catholic, who contributed between 7.5 and 9 acres of land on Edia Hill, upon which the central and grandest Jesuit institution on the soil of South Canara, St. Aloysius College, was built. Thank you.